Good morning. We'll do it one more time, right? Good morning. It is a blessed morning to be here, to be together. I want to begin by saying thank you to all of you who've been praying for Lisa's stepfather, Homer. Still working on him, still trying to figure out what's going on, but we greatly appreciate your prayers and your concerns. Thank you, too, for praying for Lisa and thinking about her. I have so many ask about her. It's like a part of me's not here this morning without her here. Hopefully she can be back soon. She's just still not feeling very well. But thank you so much for your kind thoughts and prayers. Growing up, I have some memories of my grandfather, my mom's dad. He passed away when I was only 8 years old. But despite losing him at such an early age in my life, I still often think about him. He left such a deep impression on me. One of the things that I remember about my grandfather was sitting with him. Often when he'd get home from work, us grandchildren would run up and greet him, and he would come and sit down against the house, and we'd sit there with him, and he'd tell us stories, make us laugh. He would play with us there on the ground. And I remember so much the just enjoyment I had with him. And his life, his stories, his jokes, his time with us really left an impression on us as children. Just being able to sit there at his feet, to hear him, to be there with him. It was such an important part of my early childhood. And I will carry that until the day I pass from this life. Impressions we have from people, just sitting at the feet of people. I think about people that I would have loved to sit at the feet of, to hear stories from, to learn about life from. Great world leaders, people who are great benevolent people, to hear about their stories, people who did great things in their life. It'd be awesome just to sit at their feet, to spend some time with them, to hear about the wisdom they had gained. Wouldn't it be amazing to sit at the feet of Solomon and to hear about the temple of God he built, to hear about his vast wisdom? Wouldn't it be wonderful to sit at the feet of Abraham and to hear about what it was like to travel to the promised land, and then later to hear from Moses, to sit there at their feet and to listen to them? Even more so, wouldn't it be wonderful to sit at the feet of Jesus? Wouldn't you love this morning for Jesus to walk through that door and for all of us to be able to gather around at his feet as he delivered to us a powerful message, to share with us stories, examples of faith, examples of his love for us? One young lady had that opportunity. Now, I'm going to steal a little bit from Patrick's lesson. I was sitting there last week thinking about, he was sharing with us John chapter 11 and the death and the resurrection of Lazarus. And I was sitting there thinking about, and I was thinking back about Mary. Now, I don't want to confuse this Mary. A lot of Marys in Scripture. Mary, the mother of Jesus. We also have Mary Magdalene. This is not those two. Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. We see her on three occasions in Scripture that I'm aware of. And at all three occasions, she's at the feet of Jesus. And the Scripture each time identifies her that way. Fascinating. Things like that just captivate me and draw my attention to want to think about it deeper. Why does the scripture always refer to her coming and sitting or bowing at the feet of Jesus? And in Matthew 26, the passage that Jody read for us, there's an interesting, and we'll get into the narrative there in just a minute, but in verse 13, it says about her that in that story, as she is putting the spikenard on Jesus' feet, cleaning and preparing his feet for his burial, it says that this will be told as a memorial unto her. Wherever this gospel, this good news is preached, her name, her actions, her faith will be told as a memorial to her. And so I want to think this morning in that context, you know what, sitting at the feet of Jesus, if he were to come in this morning and he were to get in a chair and we were all to get around like school children around the teacher, and we were to sit there and listen to him just as Mary did, what are some of the wonderful lessons we would learn? There are three I want to share with you this morning, and they all have to do with examples of Mary. The first is found in Luke chapter 10, and it seems to be one of the first, it's at least according to the timeline, the first interaction we have in Scripture with her and Jesus. And it says there that Jesus came to a certain village, and he met a woman there named Martha. Now, Martha welcomed Jesus into her home, and she begins to make preparations for a guest, and she's trying to be a good hostess, and she's running back and forth, and she's preparing food. She's busy. And there in the home is another woman named Mary. Now, Martha's busy trying to be a good hostess. And there's Mary sitting down on the ground. And Martha's upset. Now, as children, if you grew up and a multiple sibling home, maybe at times in your life your siblings didn't work as hard as you. What'd you do every time? Mom and dad had given you a chore to do, and they said, go and do this, and you go, and you're sitting there, at least in your mind, and you're working hard. And you look over, and that rascal of a brother or sister is sitting on the floor playing or doing something else other than working. And what's the first thing you do? You run to mom and dad. I'm up there working away. I'm slaving away. And you look at him or her and they're not working. You need to come make them work. Not exactly what Martha does, but it's pretty close. She goes to Jesus and says, do you not care that I'm working away and Mary's over here sitting down? Make her come and help me. And in verse 41, Jesus responds to her and he says, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things. You notice there, he doesn't say bad things. But you're worried and concerned about all these things. But only one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good thing. And I'm not going to take it away from her. The first thing that I'm drawn to is that there's one thing that's needed. Jesus said, there is one thing that is needed. Not all this other stuff that you're in here doing. Not bad stuff. Maybe some of it needs to get done. But there's one important thing. And you have become so focused on all these other things, you've forgotten the one important thing. Now, what was it that Mary chose that Martha did not? What's Mary doing? She's sitting at the feet of Jesus, verse 39, and she heard his word. One thing that's needed. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the one thing that's needed. It is the most important thing. So easy in life to become distracted by the many things. And do not think that Satan won't use all of those things to distract you from the one thing that's needed. When anything becomes more important, which in Martha's mind it did, what was the more important thing for her? To do the work she was doing. Jesus is reminding her, Mary chose the better, the more important thing. She is focused where she needs to be. You're not focused on the most important thing. Whenever the more important thing becomes the less important thing to us, we're in trouble. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul wrote to Titus and he says, but avoid what? Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are what? Unprofitable and useless. He said, he also wrote to Timothy in his second letter to Timothy, and he said, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Again, in his first letter to Timothy, and I'm sorry I'm going through these quickly. I've got a lot of stuff to share. You want me to be here all day? I got to move. In his first letter, chapter 6, verse 20, he tells Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Again, notice, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradiction of what is what? Falsely called knowledge. Man, it's so easy to get caught up in the mundane, idle disputes that lead to nowhere. He says, avoid those things. Focus on what's important. Guard what's been entrusted to you. Let the first thing be the first thing. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the thing that unites us all. The good news that he brought. When any one thing becomes more important than that, we have what? A misunderstanding. We are misguided. When we dispute about things that are trivial, when things that are mundane, we are losing sight of the more important thing. There are things that are more important. Like I said, they don't necessarily have to be bad things. They can be very good things. But when they become more important than the one thing that is needed, trouble and problems will develop. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrews writer says in verse 2, he says, looking unto Jesus, or some translations will say, focusing on Jesus. Where is our attention? What are we focused on in our lives? Are we focused on the things that, as Paul will write to the Colossians, on the things above, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Now, there are necessary things that we have to do in our lives. You don't have to live very long to know that a job is an important thing. You want to put food on your table. You want to have shelter. You don't need a job. But when your career becomes more important than the church, than the gospel, you're misaligned. And you need to refocus on the one thing that's needed. When your education, which is an important thing, education's great. We want our children to be highly educated. We want them to understand the importance of an education. But when your education becomes more important than the one thing, you're misunderstanding things. He says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. All of the disputes we get into in our families, with our friends, in the church, I'll guarantee you every time it's because we've become misaligned, someone has, on the thing that's needed. If we would all keep that one thing where it needs to be, we wouldn't have trouble. We could overcome anything. Let us be reminded, as Martha was, there's one thing that's needed. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Second thing, if you look with me at John chapter 11. John chapter 11, I'm not going to go through the whole narrative there again for you. It's a long section. If you're not real familiar with it, go home, read chapter 11 of John. But there, Jesus hears about that a close friend of his is ill. His name's Lazarus. Of course, he's the brother of Martha and Mary. It says in verse 5 of John 11 that Jesus loved this family, that he loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus. You can see in this narrative how close they were with one another. As the text goes on in verse 28 or following, they call Jesus to come. He doesn't come immediately, and eventually Lazarus passes away. As he's coming to their home, Martha greets him. They have a discussion. I want you to notice again about Mary. It says in verse 28 that Martha, after speaking with Jesus, calls Mary to Jesus secretly. And then in verse 32, Mary comes to Jesus. And it says in verse 32, when she saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Same words that Martha used. And she is so deeply distraught and sorrowful. It says that Jesus, looking around at the crowd, says verse 33, that he became so upset himself that he groaned and was troubled in his spirit. That sorrow in him became so great that in verse 35 we have that verse that we all wanted to be part of our memory verse because it's so short. Jesus wept. Now, that's a short verse, but man, it carries an impactful message behind it. Why was Jesus crying here? Why was he so upset that he was led to tears? Was it because his dear friend Lazarus passed away? I don't think so. I don't think it's had anything to do with Lazarus. I think it had everything to do with Martha, Mary, and the people around him. Jesus knew, and he alludes to this over and over in the passage, that he's going to resurrect Lazarus. He knows that's going to happen shortly. And beyond that, Jesus knows that Lazarus is in a better place. His tears are not for Lazarus. It's for those he loved. The second thing I think we note from Mary's interactions with Jesus as she's sitting there at his feet is that the gospel of Jesus is a message of love. In Ephesians 3 and verse 19, Paul wrote to the Ephesian church to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. You know, we love one another. We love our spouses. We love those who are dear to us. But the love that Jesus has for you cannot be described with mere words. To really understand the love of Jesus, we don't just read about the love of Jesus, but take time to read about the actions of Jesus. Read about what he did for you. Go back and read Matthew 26 and 27. Read the other gospels' accounts of the depth of the love of Jesus. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, considered it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself even to the point of death, even death of the cross." Christ's love is not something that we can do with mere words, but it's something we can see in action. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." And then he qualifies it this way, "as I have loved you." Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Just take a few moments and consider how much Jesus loves you. Jesus has the same love that he had for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, as he does for you. He loves you more than anyone else in your life. Your spouse may love you dearly, may be willing to give everything for you. Jesus loves you more. Your parents love you absolutely. Jesus loves you more. There's no one who loves you like he did. Just look at what he did for you. That's why Paul says that kind of love surpasses knowledge. It's just impossible to truly describe without looking at the actions of the one who loves. Paul tells the Romans, he says, "What shall separate us from the love of Christ?" He goes on to talk about all those things that might happen to us, those evil, awful things. None of those things are going to be able to separate us from the love of Christ. It is a bond that holds tighter than any rope, chain, cord, any object could hold. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? He goes on, a little earlier in John 13, he said to his disciples, he says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples." All will know that you are a Christian by this. if you love or if you have love one for another, what's the greatest characteristic of a faithful child of God? It's love. To love one another is the greatest demonstration of Christ in our lives. Do we love one another like He loves us? In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul describes what love is, talking about godly love. And you go and you look through verses 4 through 7, and I want you to notice how many of those characteristics of love are active things. Love suffers long and is kind. You go and suffer for a little while. Be kind while you do it. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And then he gets to verse 8 and he concludes it this way: love never fails. A lot of things in life are going to fail us. A lot of things in life may disappoint. Love, godly love, will never disappoint us, will never fail us, will never forsake us or leave us. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a message of love that the world desperately needs to hear. And the third and last thing we see, if you look at Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John chapter 12, they each picture what happens here in this home in Bethany. Jesus has come into the home of Simon the leper. Now, Simon the former leper. And Jesus is there eating with him and Lazarus. John clues us in that Lazarus is there as well. And they're sitting there eating, they're fellowshipping with one another. Maybe talking about Lazarus' resurrection, maybe talking about Simon's healing, maybe talking about the gospel, what Jesus, about his ministry. And all of a sudden, Mary comes in. And she falls down at the feet of Jesus and she's crying. You want to picture humility. Picture Mary. She is a humble, faithful woman. And she falls at the feet of Jesus, and the text tells us that she had stored up, she had kept back this oil of spikenard. It's very costly, fragrant oil. It's a perfume. And she opens that bottle, she begins to dump it on the feet of Jesus. Now some of y'all got some pretty ugly feet. It might take a lot of courage for us to start foot washing, washing one another's feet, rubbing one another's feet, right? Here is Jesus, probably with pretty dirty feet. He had open sandals. I'm sure he had a lot of dirt there, grime. And here she comes in, and she's pouring that spikenard over his feet. She's cleaning his feet, brushing it away with her own hair. And Judas, being the thief he is and wanting to pilfer the money, says, "Stop her. That money, I mean that spikenard, don't you realize we could take that spikenard, we could go and sell it, give it to the poor." Of course, John lets us know it's not really his real intention. He really wants the money. That's what he's been doing. He's a thief. And Jesus stops their quarreling, stops Judas's quarreling about it, and he says, "Why do you trouble the woman? For what she has done, or for she has done a good work for me. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." What's the memorial that's going to be proclaimed? It is, this is faith. It is the idea that the gospel of Jesus Christ is priceless. Judas wanted to put a price on the feet of Jesus. His feet weren't worthy of that oil. And Mary looked at Jesus and knew that he was priceless. There was no cost she could spend. There was nothing in her life that she was not willing to give up for him. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus says, "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and what? Count the cost." You want to build a house. You're going to sit down and you're going to figure out a cost, aren't you? Determine whether you can afford it. Can you make the monthly mortgage? Because if you can't do that, then why build the house? He goes on to say, a king who's going into battle will first sit down and count the cost. Can he afford the men that he needs to win the battle? There's a cost to being a child of God. It costs God dearly. And it will cost you as well. There's a cost. People need to know that. Don't ever proclaim the gospel and tell people it's without a cost to them. Because they need to know that. Jesus expects us to pay a cost. Now he's paid the ultimate cost. But there's a cost required of us. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 12 that we are to be living sacrifices. If you're going to be a sacrifice unto God, it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you your life. Matthew chapter 13, there verse 44, and again in verse 45 and 46, Jesus offers a parable to his disciples and to us. In the first one in verse 44, he says, "The kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field, and a man goes and he finds it, and it's exceedingly valuable. And so he hides it. He goes home, he sells all, so that he can buy that field to come back and reclaim this treasure he's found." And then in verse 45 and 46, he says, again, "The kingdom of God is like a merchant who finds a pearl of exceedingly great value. And then when he finds it, he goes home and he sells all that he has and he goes and buys the pearl." What's the point? Those two individuals were willing to pay the cost for the thing that held such value to them. They were willing to sell out for the thing they desired. They wanted it so bad, they were willing to do whatever it cost. Jesus asked a rhetorical question in Mark chapter 8, verse 37. In a discussion about discipleship and how one, in order to save his life, must give up his life. And he says in verse 37, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? This morning, you consider your life and where you are in your spiritual journey. Have you sold out to Christ? Have you sold all to follow Him? Are you willing to give yourself as a living sacrifice to God? The gospel is worth it. Jesus is worth it. Your soul is worth it. Have you sold out for God? Or are you still buying stock in the world? This morning, as you look at your journey, where you are. Are you a member of the family of God? Maybe today you're ready to become a child of God. Maybe you're willing and ready to do what's necessary. You're willing to obey the gospel. Are you ready to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as Lord, and be baptized into Him so that you may be forgiven of your sins? Maybe you're a child of God who has left Jesus and you've found things that you value more important in the world, and this morning you've decided that's not worth it, and you're ready to come back to Jesus. If you need to, please come forward, confess your sin, and ask for forgiveness. Or maybe you just need the prayers of the church. Whatever your need, please come as together we stand and sing.